Remain standing, please. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're coming near the end of this 11th chapter. For the thought of it began in chapter 9. Today we want to look at some verses 25 to 32 where Paul talks about the sweeping expanse of the saving mercy of God. Follow along as I read this. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today that some things will come together for you, perhaps clearer than they have in a while. For some of you, for the first time, come together, that you'll see, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that we're not diminishing the mercy of God. Thank you. Be seated. Now remember, Paul began this section in chapter 9 with a heartfelt expression that he would wish accursed. He would be willing to be cast into hell if that meant the salvation of his Jewish kinsmen, who saw him as a betrayer, saw him as a blasphemer when he turned his back on Judaism and turned his eyes upon Jesus and looked full in his wonderful face, and everything changed. And Paul said, I ache to see my kinsmen saved. He continued that theme in chapter 10. And in chapter 11, he begins to try to explain what the Lord has taught him. Because the question in chapter 9 was, has God's purpose failed? If I missed the Messiah, I was schooled by the best in Israel. And if my eyes were so darkened that they did not see Messiah, what else have I missed? What else have I misunderstood? I think it's interesting, a certain irony, if you please, that when the Lord broke in on his life on the road to Damascus and cried out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And one of the things he did for him is he blinded him. He blinded him. It wasn't to keep him from seeing. He blinded him to show him how desperately he needed to see. And when he opened his eyes and took him into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and taught him, for the best we can tell as we put together the chronology, probably 3 years or more, to retrain him. And when he came out, everything had turned upside down for him. But Jesus Christ was all in all. Jesus Christ was the image of God. Jesus Christ was the firstborn. Jesus Christ was supreme. And he lived with that passion the rest of his life. And so he comes in chapter 11. He's already said in the verses we studied previously that this happened. The Jews rejected Messiah, and this opened up the door for the Gentiles to come in. Now, God didn't change his mind. If you go back and read the prophets with biblical lenses, with lenses given to you by the Holy Spirit, you'll see that it was always God's intention for the birds from everywhere to rest in the tree of Abraham. It was always God's intention. People from all over the earth would come to know God on his terms. For Saul's understanding before that, in his mindset, the only way a Gentile could ever find any purpose in life was to become a proselyte Jew, to turn his back on his pagan ways and undergo Jewish rituals, the ritual of baptism, the ritual of circumcision. He had to become a proselyte Jew. And becoming a proselyte Jew, then he would have open to him access to God. And that idea was destroyed in the Arabian desert. And you see it argued out in Acts 15 when they had the Jerusalem Council and they were concerned about, what do we say? We're taking this gospel way beyond Jewish borders here. What do we do with Gentiles? Do they need to be circumcised first, become proselyte Jews? And the Jerusalem Council settled the matter, the apostles did, and said, no. Salvation has come to them by faith, just like it comes to us by faith. It's a great, astounding moment, Acts 15. So Paul now has been hammering out for us, and he's made this observation that God did this in such a way so that the Jews would be provoked to jealousy. The Lord turned away from them when they turned away from his Messiah. The gospel went to the Gentiles. Paul just says, I'm an apostle for the Gentiles. He describes himself in Philippians as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, I'm the most Jewish person you've ever met. But God said, go take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so now he's coming toward the end of chapter 11. And once we've gone through this, you'll understand why in chapter 11, verse 33, he breaks out in this tremendous praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He can't hold it back any longer. But in these verses, he's giving further explanation. I want you to see two things in this passage. First, God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. Again, that's one of the implications. If God made all these promises to the Jews, if the Jews had all these privileges, and the Lord has rejected them, then can God be accused of being unfaithful, of breaking his own promises? He's going to address that. And then second, God's sovereign determination to show mercy. Remember back on Sinai when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. I need help here. I'm weak. These people are grumbling. I need to see your glory. And God said, nobody can gaze upon my glory in an unmitigated way and live. It will kill you. Here's what I'll do, though. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock. I'll pass by. You'll see the hindermost parts of me. Remember when he did and he came down from the mountain? His face was beaming and all he'd seen was the backside of God. And the people said, cover your face. This is terrifying. Remember what the Lord said when he was coming before Moses in that scene? The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Paul picked up on that in Romans 9 when he was talking about God raising up Pharaoh to destroy him. He said, so then here's what we learn. He will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he will harden whom he wants to harden. It's an incredible declaration of the sovereignty of God. And people don't like that today. We talked about that back in 9. I know that. But you know what? All the other gods, all the other ideas of God will be standing next to you and me in judgment. There's only one God, and he's described here. And if we have trouble with his character, we need to learn. Teach me, O Holy Spirit, to love everything your word declares about the true and living God. We need to learn that. That's sanctification. That's growing in grace. So let's look at these two sections here. First, verses 25 to 27. God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. So he's continuing this idea that I don't want you to be boastful. He said that in the previous verses. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. The word mystery there in the English is just transliterated over from the Greek. If you could read Greek, you would see the word mysterion. Mysterion. And so when it comes to us in the English versions, it's just transliterated. Mysterion becomes mystery. But the idea behind it is something heretofore withheld from our understanding that is made apparent, made real, revealed, illumined. I don't want you, he says, to be unaware of this mystery. What I'm about to tell you is part of the solution to the mystery, to the questions, how could God do? why would God make all these promises to the Jews, send Jesus from the Jews to the Jews, and the Jews reject him and have him nailed to a cross? How does that even make sense, Paul? Paul had the same questions. He says, I want you to draw near to the mystery. Here's the mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. He's very careful with his words. Not a final hardening. He had asked the question earlier in the passage before this. So have they stumbled so as to fall away completely? He said, no. There's a day coming, and there'll be a recovery. And from the language he uses here, a pretty significant recovery. So don't be wise thinking, well, I know why he would turn away from the Jews and come to the Gentiles. Because the Jews are really bad people. No, you're thinking wrong there. Don't think that there's something special about you. The Jews had all the privileges. God's doing something here on purpose. And I told you some time ago in this study, and it's something that you need to learn, etch into your mind and your heart. God always acts on purpose. Always. He never reacts. We do. We see things, hear things. Oh my goodness gracious. God doesn't ever have a oh my goodness gracious moment. Everything he does is on purpose. Lest you be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This kind of language is used a couple of times in the scripture. If you remember in the book of Revelation, from underneath the throne, the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord, how before you avenge our deaths? You know what the answer is? Until the full number of those who are to die like you are dying has come in. God has a set number of the martyrs. We read about them every week. Brother Norman brings us vignettes of those in countries where martyrdom is commonplace. When I read about what's happening in Iran, it makes me wonder, from some of the other reports I've read, that there's a great movement of God going on in the nation of Iran, so much so that the mullahs are becoming increasingly terrified at how the people are coming to Christ. It's very much like what's happening in China, how the heads of the Communist Chinese Party are terrified of the Christians gathering by the millions in house churches. There's a work going on there. So it makes me wonder if there's a correlation with the multitudes being brought to savingly to Christ in Iran and the government loosening its hold. The Supreme Court saying, those people shouldn't have been charged to begin with. There was a day when those nine people would have been executed summarily, had their heads cut off in the public square. God's doing something. He's moving. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All right. And then how do you determine that? Does that mean every human being who's identified as Israel will be saved? It may mean that. I won't be disappointed if it means that. I think in the light of what we've studied in chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and even 11 here, that all those who are spiritual Israel, he's already made that distinction, chapter 9, because you're Abraham's descendant, are you truly a child of Abraham? He makes that distinction. But all Israel will be saved. Mark this down. Whatever, if it means everyone, or if it means all of those, it's going to happen. Nothing can happen on this earth that can stop that. Nothing. There's no power in hell, no power in earth, and certainly no power that would agree in heaven. It'll stop that. There's a great ingathering and harvesting of people who are the lineage of Abraham who will be brought savingly to Christ. That ought to make us excited. That ought to make us think clearly, though, because the answer is not to follow these prophecy types, as I've told you before, who go around saying, we better treat Israel nice. If we don't treat Israel nice, And God's going to punish us. That's so wrong. What it should do is make us pray for Israel. It should make us long to see Israel come to faith in Christ. If you traveled over there today, you would be so disappointed. Now, clearly, there's a whole industry of going to the Holy Land and traveling the great places. People are making a bunch of money. It's getting more and more dangerous to do that. But you'd be stunned at what you see. You're not looking at a country that has a longing and a panting after Jehovah God. They're mostly atheistic, agnostic, secular. Their God is their land. But there's a day coming, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening will be set aside. And the revelation of Jesus Christ the Messiah will come full force upon them. That ought to encourage us. There's yet to be a great gathering. We pray, I pray often, dear God, please send a revival. We haven't seen a revival. We haven't seen an awakening in this country. Not one in the 20th century. Not one so far in the 21st century. We've got to go back to the 1800s, to the Second Great Awakening. To the 1700s, to the First Great Awakening. Lord, it gets darker and darker. He who sits in the heavens laughs when you see some of the nonsense going on at the highest places in our government. When people think it's a good idea to put the occupant in the White House in a scene of floodlights that are blood red. Puts your confusion, you wonder, is that, am I supposed to get a satanic picture there or a Hitlerian picture? Which one? It doesn't matter. Both Hitler and Satan are satanic. And they think it's a great idea to pose our commander-in-chief. He who sits in the heavens laughs at us. He's mocking us to scorn. But there's a day coming. The fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That means there's a great harvest of the Gentiles on the way. And a great harvest of the Jews. And he makes the promise from Old Testament prophecy. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, that is, from his people. That's a mark. When awakening comes, I think I've told you before about the first great awakening that happened in England, in Wales, and in the U.S., that in Wales, the drivers of the horses that they used in the mines, they had to retrain them. The drivers were so vile, would curse at them constantly to get them to go. When the Lord saved these people, their animals didn't understand what they were saying to them. They had to retrain them. That's pervasive. That's transformative, folks, when a culture undergoes that kind of a transformation. He'll come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul says, understand this. See what God is doing. Put on the lenses of the illuminating power of the Scripture and the Spirit, and see what God is doing. He will be faithful to his covenant promise. So get that notion out of your mind that somehow the ball's been fumbled and he's trying to recover it. No, not at all. Not at all. Second thing I want you to see, God's sovereign determination to show mercy. He says this in verse 28, as regards his gospel, or the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So the Jews have sworn themselves as enemies. They said they were Paul's enemies. You know, they wanted to see him dead. They're enemies for your sake. But as regards the election, God's choice of his people, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They seem to have completely strayed for the moment. But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of those forefathers who walked by faith in God will see the offspring. We'll see the great ingathering of their offspring for this. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What he has planned and purposed to do, he will not change his mind on. They cannot be revoked. Folks, that ought to thrill your heart. I may be speaking to some here today, so you know, there was a time, Pastor, when I was really on fire for the Lord. And that zeal has diminished. I know people people near and dear to me who I would have described as being on fire for the Lord. Now they're just as cold and uncaring and indifferent. That troubles me. Well, let me say something to you. If the Lord has set his heart upon you to save you, he will not change his mind. If the Lord has brought you in, though you may be faithless today, he is faithful. He does not cease being faithful because we stumble, because we draw away, because we backslide. His gifts, his calling, are irrevocable. You can't do anything to make him change his mind. And his mind doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not. It's one of the great declarations he makes of himself. Now, that shouldn't cause us to be complacent. What it ought to do in you is his kindness shown to you should lead you to repentance. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, that's the Gentiles, but now have received mercy. I taught the children last week, the young people, mercy is God's love shown to miserable sinners. Grace is God's love shown to guilty sinners. Both undeserving. Mercy is undeserving. Grace undeserving. You were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of disobedience. What God prophesied through Hosea. It will be said, those had not obtained mercy, and now they have obtained mercy. It's one of the children's names, Lo-Emi, Lo-Ribah. For just as you were disobedient, now you've received mercy, so that they too have now been disobedient, in order that they may be shown mercy to you, they also may now receive mercy. Picture? God's turned away from them. They're partially hardened. The door's open to Gentiles that you might be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in. The fullness of the Gentiles coming in will stir up and provoke a jealousy in the Jews. They will be open to receiving the gospel. They will be open to considering that Jesus the Messiah is indeed the Messiah, their Messiah. They will turn their hearts to him. And he gives this reason. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What a picture of God. I think sometimes people who believe the things we believe paint a picture of God that's not a good one. It's like, we're special. You're not. Drive that thought far away. What needs to overwhelm us is I did not deserve mercy, and he showed me mercy. And then accompanying that should be, and this passage tells me, all have sinned. We read that in chapter 3. He's consigned all to disobedience. He holds all guilty as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. But he doesn't do that so that he might damn people to hell by the multitudes. There will be multitudes going to hell, but that's not his primary motivation. He's consigned all to disobedience that he might show mercy. Because if you're convinced that you're a sinner, convinced you don't deserve the goodness of God, convinced that he could cast you in hell this moment and nobody would protest, then when I offer you the magnanimous mercy of God, it should thrill you to hear it. And when you're not thrilled to hear of the mercy of God that he's willing to show to sinners who are undeserving, whether that's of you personally or whether that's a spouse, whether it's a child, a daughter, a son, a grandson, when you hear that, if you're convinced that you understand the nature of God, of your depravity, he's consigned all to disobedience. That is the explanation. But he's done it that he might show mercy and he would be praised and adored and worshiped and honored and glorified as he dispenses his saving mercy to sinners who don't deserve it. Part of the problem we have today, folks, we have a culture that thinks that God owes them. And if you've never understood it before, let me make it as plain as I can. All God owes you as a son of Adam or daughter of Eve is eternal damnation. That's all he owes you. If you get less than that, guess what? You've entered into the category of mercy. And if you get a lot less than that, if you get brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you've entered into the category of grace. And people who have been shown grace, who know they didn't deserve grace, are gracious people. You don't have to convince a son of Adam or daughter of Eve to praise God when they realize what he snatched them from. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. You don't have to convince blind Bartimaeus to follow Jesus once he saw him. You don't have to convince people who were dumb and could not speak to praise Jesus once he gave them voice. You could not need to convince deaf people who could not hear to listen intently to him once he gave them hearing. Folks, if you've experienced the saving grace of God, it transforms you. And this is what he's saying here. Summary of all humanity. Everybody you know came into this world disobedient, under condemnation. No exceptions. That's what our scripture teaches. You need to line up with scripture. And then when you see his mercy and his kindness, and we ought to declare to the world, for you, the bread of life. I was a starving beggar one time. At once in my life, and yet someone offered me the bread of life, Jesus. And I realized that when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he died for me. He took upon himself my sin. He paid the penalty for my, that was deserving to me. The wrath of God that should have been poured out to me was poured out upon him. When I realized that, what could I say? Except all to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. Do you cherish the mercy of God? Do you share the mercy of God and encourage people? Hold a baby, a grandbaby in your arms and realize God has given this baby to our family because he's a gracious God. You don't then presume and say, so I know this child's in the covenant. No, I know that holding this child means that God has placed him or her in the path where mercy is dispensed. And a great encouragement. If you've given up on anybody you know, you need to repent of that. How do I know that mercy is still available to a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve? They have a pulse. They're breathing. They're breathing. As long as there's breath, there's life. And as long as there's life, there's hope. We need to act that way. When we go around acting hopeless, we act like we've given up on the one thing that fired up the Apostle Paul. He will have mercy on whom he delights to have mercy. And he will harden. You need to be sure. I need to be sure that we're acting upon that promise that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. You cry out for mercy. I promise you. If you cry out for mercy, he'll give it to you. If you make the promise to a son of Adam or daughter of Eve that they'll cry out for mercy, he will give it to them. That's the kind of God he is. There's a wideness in God's mercy. There's an expanse to his mercy. And Paul puts on display, just before he closes this section in Romans, he puts on display the sovereign mercy of God. I hope you know that. I hope that's your reality. And I hope you believe that to the extent that you're willing to share that with others. Keep it to yourself. It could be questioned. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, all we bow before you in Jesus' name. Your mercy triumphs over judgment. Your mercy extended means you do not ignore our misery. Your grace extended means you do not ignore our guilt. But rather, you offer your Son to pay the penalty of our guilt. You offer him as the one who heals us in every aspect of our life. Who comes to us in our misery to give us a life abundant and free. Help us, Lord, to live as if we believe that. Help us to live as if that means more to us than life itself. Help us to dispense and disperse and declare that our God are great, mighty, powerful, all-knowing God is full of mercy and delights in showing mercy. And help us delight in you as a reflection of that glorious reality. I pray for those here who have not yet acted upon that, who have not yet taken your word by faith to believe it, that you will stir in them, grip them, move them, so they cannot help but cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.